The following message on Hebrews 10, verse 25, is the 47th in the series Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, June 30th, 2002, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now please turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Seeking to understand the text that we will take up today in its larger context, the writer has come to a section of this letter, a further section in which he is addressing certain practical concerns, specifically the central thread of application throughout the book of Hebrews is a warning against apostasy. And he has exhorted us to adhere steadfastly, diligently, to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the gospel and to the new covenant. And saying to us by way of exhortation, beginning in verse 19 of this chapter, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness or confidence to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Now, in this section of chapter 10, the writer has set before us great encouragements to draw near to Christ, and has summed up, as it were, all that he said in the preceding chapters about the superiority of Christ. And he then introduces by way of these three exhortations, let us draw near, let us hold fast, and then let us consider one another. And it was in the process of taking up that theme of considering one another in order to provoke or to stir up love and good works that we come today to verse 25. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Now, here the writer brings into the picture the role of the gathering or the meeting of the church. And he puts this in the context, as we saw in preceding studies, he puts this in the context of the larger exhortation to perseverance in attachment to Christ. And obviously, he means for us to understand that relationship of being members together of the body, of being gathered together as the body, as part and parcel of what God has established in order to help us in the way of perseverance. And so here, he brings into the picture not merely a Christian fellowship considered generically. One could say, coming out of verse 24, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." One could look at that text or look at that verse and the exhortation that it contains somewhat in isolation from the work of the church if you were of a mind to do so. Well, I have a Christian brother or a Christian sister, a Christian work association, associate, a Christian neighbor. I have Christian friends in this place or that place or the other, and we have a relationship that is indeed as iron sharpening iron. And yet in verse 25, the writer makes very clear that his thought is not running so much in a general stream, but in a very particular stream. He is thinking in terms of the assembly of God's people, and of course in the larger context of the New Testament, he's thinking in terms of the Church of Jesus Christ. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Now, in this section, the writer has been exhorting us with reference to our mutual responsibility as members of a local assembly of believers. The Christian life, as we saw last time, just by way of briefly tracing in the lines of thought that should, I hope, help us to understand this exhortation, the Christian life is lived, is meant to be lived, is designed to be lived within the context of the nurturing of a corporate body, a body in which there is not merely a loose relationship or a casual relationship or a non-committed relationship, but a body in which there is mutual concern and responsibility and accountability. The very idea of considering one another, as we saw the meaning of that term last time, to make one's brother or sister the object of intense study for the purpose of being able to know how to provoke them to love and good works. That very duty assumes much more than a casual relationship. And yet it is even much more than an intense relationship. It is in actuality a formal relationship that the New Testament envisions. I've said this on a couple of occasions in passing, in the past, in particular in the church membership series, that the New Testament knows nothing. It has no concept, except in the most extraordinary circumstances, of a Christian who lives the Christian life independently of the local church or a local church. One could say, well, perhaps the only example found in the New Testament of a Christian who even possibly lived the Christian life in isolation from a local body of believers would be the Ethiopian eunuch. But even there, the Ethiopian eunuch has to be, even if he did pass the rest of his days without the fellowship of a body of believers, that is an extraordinary case, and you do not set aside the ordinary because of the extraordinary. The ordinary rules of God's Word are not set aside because of an extraordinary case here or there. But in any case, the Christian life, as the New Testament describes it, is designed to be lived. It is meant to be lived within the context of the nurturing of a corporate body in which there is mutual concern and responsibility. And the assembled local church is that corporate body. And as we've been seeing in the book of Hebrews, it is the native soil for persevering faith. Where does persevering faith grow best? You can grow tomatoes, for example. You can grow tomatoes in the soil of Western Washington, and they'll do okay. If you really want to grow tomatoes, you need to bring some soil from Eastern Tennessee, and then you can grow tomatoes. Some soil is better for producing a crop than other soils are, and you can produce persevering faith to a degree in poor soil, but it's going to be of a poor quality. And if you want to have a strong persevering faith, such as the book of Hebrews describes, then it needs to be grown in its native soil. And the native soil of persevering faith is the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's within the womb, if we can change the image, within the womb of a true, well-ordered, mutually watchful local church that God has provided the optimum conditions for the nurture of persevering faith and its fruits. It simply won't grow better anywhere else. In fact, there are certain elements of it that may indeed be missing. The fruit may be there, but it may lack something of the luster. It may lack something. If it's a peach, it may not have fuzz. Whatever image you want to use to help this stick in your mind, if it's an apple, it may be full of holes and full of worms. It's still an apple, but you wouldn't want to eat it. But if you want the fruit to grow, put it in its native soil. If you want a child, an infant to grow, where do you grow an infant? You grow an infant in a womb. And that is where new Christians are to learn not merely the glorious grace of full forgiveness and free justification in Christ, but that theirs is a duty to persevere in attachment to Him. That is learned best in the church. Well, God has provided the optimum conditions for the nurture of persevering faith and its fruits in the church. Now, The church exists as a body of people. It does not exist as a building. The building is merely an instrument. It exists as a body of people, and persevering faith is nurtured in fellowship, but not just in fellowship, within the context of certain activities that the body engages in. And the meetings of the church are not just for fellowship. We've come together not merely to speak with one another and to of the things of Christ or to deepen our relationships. We've come to do certain things together, such as to worship God, to sit under the ministry of the Word, to consider God's Word, to do what we're doing in this very hour, try to understand line upon line and precept upon precept. Well, the stated meetings or the meetings of the church are a very, very large part of that nurturing womb. It's not the extent of it. The church exists beyond the meetings of the church. When we disband at 12:30 or so this morning, the church doesn't cease to exist. We are the church, and we carry that beyond simply the hours that are stated on the Lord's Day and on a Wednesday evening. However, the meetings of the church have been established for a purpose. They've been established for the public corporate worship of God. They've been established for the participation of ourselves as God's people in those corporate means of grace in which faith is strengthened, and in which, in fact, we are stirred up to love and good works. Now, one of the things that concerns me greatly, when one or more of the members begin to miss a stated meeting of the church on a regular basis, what is happening in that situation is that individual, or whether it's a member or a non-member, actually the principle still applies. But that individual is not going along, not moving along with the rest of the congregation in what's taking place in terms of understanding, growth in understanding, and hopefully a growth in those graces which are a manifestation of one being stirred up to love and good works. If, for example, as I hope to do in sometime in the coming year, to introduce a series on the subject of personal devotions, if as a congregation on a Lord's Day evening, we're working our way through the subject of personal devotions, and you're not here, then you're not going to be where everyone else is at least in terms of their understanding. Maybe you don't need to be there. Maybe you're light years ahead of the rest of us. But nonetheless, whatever subject it is, if it's a subject that we need to have a greater understanding on or need to be exhorted or encouraged, admonished, whatever the subject might be, if we're not here, then we're not moving along with the rest of the congregation. And in that case, what happens over time is that a congregation becomes very fragmented in its commitments. We're not all on the same page. We're not all dealing with this. Some folk are simply treading water on themes that should have been subjects in their mind that should have been settled years ago, but they weren't here to see them settled with the rest of God's people. So the stating meetings of the church have many purposes. We're not here, and I don't mean to disparage, but we're not here as charismatics simply to have a praise service and to, quote, worship God. We're here for more than that. We're here to use those means of grace, especially the exposition of the Word, the study of the Word, which are designed to nurture within us persevering faith and its fruits. All right. Now, mention is made in this text of those who have settled or had settled in that context, had settled into a habit. The Greek word is ethos, and it speaks of something, that term doesn't exactly translate over into our English word ethos, but it's the idea of a habit. But they have settled into the habit of non-attendance at the meetings of the church. It's not that they miss a meeting here or there. It's not that they've been providentially hindered here or there. But it's a settled pattern. As I've indicated, either they have, in our case, someone may decide, well, I can dispense with the adult class, or I can dispense with the evening worship. But this is much more than that. What is described here is a habit of non-attendance at the meetings of the church, period. That doesn't mean they never show up. It used to be It's kind of a joke amongst ministers when folk begin to disappear. Sometimes people disappeared just enough to cause you great concern, but people know that they have made a commitment to a constitution in the church. They've made a commitment to attend the stadium meetings, so they get worried about being dismissed from membership or being dealt with in terms of church discipline. So they start showing up just enough, just enough where it makes it hard to press a case. Well, in any case, that's not what is described here. It's not the individual that shows up just enough. This is the individual who has, for all intents and purposes, forsaken the public meetings of the church. Again, he may come once in a great while, but his Lord's Day is not a day in which first on the agenda, after getting up and putting his pants on and getting ready, is off to God's house. All right, it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner or the habit of some. Now, apparently, these folk, nothing is said about their having made a public renunciation of Christ. It isn't said these are folk who have committed the sin of apostasy. They have renounced Christ. They have cast off the new covenant. What is said that they have developed the habit of non-attendance at the church. But nothing is said that of having made any public renunciation of Christ. And it is probably safe to say that those mentioned in this text still regarded themselves as members in good standing in the amongst the covenant people of God. They would have regarded themselves as Christians. They would have regarded themselves very likely as members of the church. And yet, on any given Lord's Day, you could just about, if you were into the business of betting, you could just about make a good bet that they're not going to be there. Now, it's sad to say, of course, that there are still today many who name the name of Christ, who willingly live their lives outside the nurturing womb of the local church. That's not peculiar to our generation, but it does seem to be aggravated in our generation. Previous generations of Christians were better churchmen and churchwomen than that. They had a better sense, for the most part, of the importance of the local church. But in this generation, there has arisen up an attitude that's very prevalent. There are many people who claim to be Christians and many people who, in fact, are Christians. And yet, in fact, they have made the decision, for the most part, to live their lives outside of any kind of committed relationship to a local church. Well, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. That's the implied exhortation of this text. But now, this passage doesn't tell us the reasons. People have all sorts of reasons why they fit under the description of this text. All kinds of reasons why they don't come out to God's house on a regular basis. Many, for example, and not all of those reasons are culpable. Not all of their reasons are blameworthy. Many in our day have no church home because no suitable environment for sheep exists where they live. A sheep needs pasture, a sheep needs feeding, a sheep needs a shepherd, etc. And there are places, it's sad to say, even in a, quote, Christian country. Now, there are many places in this country where there simply is no fit environment for sheep to live. But that's not nearly as prevalent as some would have us to believe. And yet, nonetheless, there are those who have no place where they can, with a good conscience, worship God. And we ought to pray for such brethren. The counsel that I've given to folk in that situation in the past, if there is not some reason which is insurmountable, absolutely insurmountable, not just relatively insurmountable, but if there is some reason, unless there's some reason that's absolutely insurmountable, you need to go pitch your tent close to a tabernacle. If you're living in Bug Tussle, Nebraska, and there's not a church for 200 miles, then maybe you shouldn't be living in Bug Tussle, Nebraska. And unless there's some reason why you are rooted there and can't pull up roots, you need to be seeking a place What is more important? Is a job more important? Well, we have to make a living. But there's all kinds of ways of making a living, and there's all kinds of levels of living. But what's more important? A good living? A great living? Or your soul? And so, but there are those who truly, and of course that becomes more exacerbated when you leave, quote, the borders of a Christian country and go into third world countries. Now, one can only imagine what it must be like to be a Christian in a place like Pakistan or in many other places. I have no idea what a Saudi Arabian Christian would do. There are such, by the way. But what they would do by way of a church family, they are very peculiarly in God's hands. But nonetheless, that wasn't the situation in the first century to the individuals that are described in this verse. These are not people who desired to have the sacred assembly, but who had to look for it in vain. These folk, these Hebrew Christians in the first century, as we've indicated, very likely Hebrew Christians in the city of Jerusalem or in the environs of Jerusalem. They have willingly abandoned true churches and a true and faithful ministry. And so when we ask the reasons why, though, well, there can be many reasons why that would happen. And I want to read to you just three suggestions, three very plausible reasons for that kind of action. This is from John Owen's commentary, volume 6 of his commentary at this point. Why is it that someone in that setting, and you can extrapolate into throughout church history down to our modern day, there are settings where this indeed would still fit, but for what reasons would people settle into the habit of non-attendance at public worship? Well, in that setting and in many other settings, Owen says, in some cases, this is from fear of suffering. From fear of suffering. These assemblies were those which exposed them to sufferings as those whereby they made their profession visible and evidence their subjection under the authority of Christ, whereby the unbelieving world is enraged. This in all ages hath prevailed on many in the times of trial and persecution to withdraw themselves from those assemblies. And of course, Owen is not speaking of a situation where there may be a temporary danger, such as our brethren in China faced in recent months, where they had to draw back from meeting with the Chinese church lest they bring the Chinese Christians in a situation of unnecessary peril. They were not forsaking out of fear for themselves, but out of fear for their brethren. They were drawing back from the assembly for that reason for a period of time. But Owen says, in all ages it has prevailed on many in times of trial and persecution simply to withdraw, to go into hiding, and to have no part of what their brethren were doing in terms of exposing themselves to that same possibility of suffering. And Owen goes on to say, in such a season, that is, of trial and persecution, all the arguings of flesh and blood will rise in the minds of men and be promoted with many specious pretenses. In other words, over and above duty will come one's a claim for life, liberty, enjoyment of this world with everyone wanting to have his voice put in. To paraphrase, Owen goes on in kind of a Puritan line here that doesn't make sense to us. But he says that all kinds of, he says, specious pretenses. That is, these are not legitimate reasons. Life. Now, if anything would be a legitimate reason, life would be a legitimate reason, wouldn't it? But many a saint, many a martyr has been unwilling to withdraw from the Church of Jesus Christ even for the sake of life. Owen says liberty. Many have gone to prison because they would not forsake what the British in the days of persecution in England called conventicles. They were not regarded as churches by the established church, but yet they would not withdraw from these meetings of Protestant churches. Because to do so would have been to deny Christ. Liberty. Enjoyment in this world. Many will withdraw because they do not want to be publicly identified as Christians and therefore cut off worldly opportunity. And one can see how this would be much more pressing a reason in a very small community as opposed to a place the size of Seattle. I dare say most of our neighbors have no idea where we leave on Sunday morning, when we leave our driveways. But in a small town, that wouldn't be the case. And he said, all these kinds of arguments, all of them want to be heard. Life, liberty, enjoyment in this world, and all put in to be heard. Reserves concerning their state in this frame with resolutions to return unto their duty when the storm is over. Well, I'll go back when everything quiets down. Pleas and arguments that these assemblies are not so necessary. You begin to argue with yourself, well, is the church really all that necessary? Are the meetings of the church all that necessary? But that God will be merciful unto us in this thing. All which and the like false reasonings, he says, do carry them away to ruin. Those who, as to their houses, lands, possessions, relations, liberty, life, prefer them before Christ, and the duties which they owe to Him and His glory, have no interest in gospel promises. Whatever men pretend that they believe, if they confess Him not before men, He will deny them before His Father which is in heaven. And then a second reason, and this I think becomes much more relevant to our own case. Spiritual sloth with the occasions of this life is the cause of many in this sinful neglect. Other things will offer themselves in competition with the diligent attendance to these assemblies. And if men stir not up themselves and shake off the weight that lies upon them, they will fall under a woeful neglect as unto this and all other important duties. Such persons as are influenced by them will make use of many specious pleas taken for the most part from their occasions and necessities. Of these things they will plead with men, and there is no contending with them. But let them go to Christ and plead with them immediately unto Himself. All kinds of reasons for not coming to God's house that perhaps would pass muster with us. Perhaps we could persuade others that we have a just reason. We'll take those reasons and go to Christ. If they are righteous, they won't just pass muster with me and you. They will pass muster with Christ, Owen says. Let them go to Christ and plead these reasons immediately to Him, and then ask of themselves how they suppose they are accepted. He requires that we should attend unto these assemblies diligently, as the principal way and means of doing that and observing that which He commands us. Will it be accepted with Him if, in neglect of that, we should say to Him that we would have done so indeed, but that one thing or another, this business, this diversion, this or that attendance in our callings would not suffer us to do so? It's Super Bowl Sunday. Well, it's only one Sunday a year, right? Well, yeah, but it's still God's day, you see. Would you go to Christ and say, well, it's Super Bowl Sunday? That might work with the guys, you know, around the water cooler at work, but it won't work with Christ. Well, I'm tired. Well, when are you not tired? See, all kinds of reasons we can come up. Well, I can't get back to God's house. It's too much trouble. Whoa, wait a minute. Too much trouble? Will you tell Christ it's too much trouble? Owen touches a nerve. Says this may indeed be the case. He says these kind of arguments, even where the heart is sincere. But then that heart will be troubled at that kind of reasoning, and will watch the future against like occasions. But where this is frequent and every trivial diversion is embraced unto a neglect of this duty, the heart is not upright before God. I wonder how many times, brethren, and I have to say that this is not a great temptation for me, because I've got to be here. You see? But I didn't always have to be here someplace. And early in my Christian life, I have to say that it's, you come to a Lord's Day evening especially, and it's been a long day, perhaps it's been a hot summer day, and you're tired. And the last thing you want to do is go put the Sunday clothes on, choke yourself with a tie, get in the car and drive 10, 15 miles to a church meeting. It's just so much easier just to say, well, God will understand today. We don't say it quite that way, but that's what we mean. And I'll do better. I'll not do this again. Well, of course you will. See? Just all kinds of little reasons why we can figure out why I don't have to go back today. Or I don't have to go today. Whatever. But try those reasons, Owen says, with Christ and see if they will stand muster there. And then third, perhaps the most frightening, and this is often the case with some, I'm sad to say by observation this has been the case I've seen with some. The third reason Owen gives is unbelief working gradually towards the forsaking of all profession. Not merely towards the forsaking of the state assemblies, that's already begun, but ultimately the forsaking of all profession. This is the first way, for the most part, Owen says, whereby an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God doth evidence itself. Next to abandoning the private means of grace, which is obviously a sign that the heart is departing from the living God. But as to public visible things, things that your brethren can see, one of the most serious signs of the beginnings of the sin of apostasy is to begin to absent oneself from the public meetings of the church without sufficient warrant. That's a terrible sign, brethren. And many that I've had dealings with over the years who now make no profession or no credible profession of being Christians began, the first sign was right there. You began to miss them on the Lord's Day. And then over time, you never saw them again. And when you began to track it down in time, well, I'm just not a Christian. I'm just not a Christian. If this course, he says, if it be persisted in, total apostasy lies at the door, whereof, Owen says, we have multiplied instances. Well, Owen, those three reasons, says, fear of suffering, spiritual sloth, unbelief, working gradually towards the forsaking of all profession. I'd like to add a few things by way of reasons, though, by way of observation in my own pilgrimage. There are some who forsake the assembly of God's house who are not willing to be part of a local church body and committed to its meetings. Some have been burnt. Some have been burnt, whether it is by wolves posing as shepherds. They have been abused in a church situation, or they have been ill-treated by brethren, perhaps taken advantage of, whatever the situation would be. But their experience with being a member of the church has been a largely negative thing, or it is so developed. There are those who have been burnt by their relationships, not with churches, but with synagogues of Satan. As young Christians, for whatever reasons, in God's providence that He has allowed this to take place, they found themselves not in churches, but in synagogues of Satan. And finding there no real church life, they frankly have abandoned the idea. They've bought in very easily and very readily in the idea that the church is passé. And that would be the case of many. And I wouldn't be surprised if there are not some here this morning who, if I were to ask for a show of hands, would say that there was a period of time when when my relationship to the church was such that I came away from it with such a bad taste in my mouth that I determined I would never have that taste in my mouth again. Well, the sad state of the professing church is what it is. But that's not unique to our generation. If you read the history of the church, especially the history of the Puritan era, in that day, many of the churches in England and in Scotland, many of the churches were nothing more than synagogues of Satan. And many of the shepherds were nothing but wolves in sheep's clothing. But those brethren didn't go out and abandon the idea of the church. They went out and they either tried to purify the churches or they went out and became separatists and established true churches. The sad state of the professing church in our day is no warrant for us to assume that the real church is no longer to be found in any local visible gathered expression. See, some people think, well, I can remember my dad. My dad, as far as I know, never owned a Ford. Now, none of the jokes about what the word Ford, you know, the letters stand for. He just never, I have no idea why, though. It never occurred to me to ask him. Always General Motors cars. Now, maybe he owned a Ford at some point. But in any case, if he did, it was a bad experience. And he never bought another one. Well, you know, it may be that over the course of our lives, we've had four or five Fords by way of a church experience. And we determined we're never going to buy another Ford. Never going to be a member of a church again. Well, just because Ford's made some bad cars doesn't mean that all cars are bad. Maybe the problem isn't that we don't need a car. Maybe the problem is we just don't need a Ford. Okay? God is still in business. And as Christians, it's our duty to make ourselves part of where God's in business and part of those works that His blessing is upon. I've kind of touched on this, but this brings to, I think, Owen touched on it, but I think it brings us to another issue, reasons why people abandon the assembly of the church. An awful lot of people just want to do their own thing, and they don't want to be responsible or accountable. And that is especially so a reason that is becoming more and more prevalent in this generation as we get further and further away from any appreciation of authority. I heard a man say this week, I was kind of shocked when I heard it. He said he was a conservative politically because he was anti-authoritarian. Conservative politically because he was anti-authoritarian. And, see, I thought that you were liberal politically because you're anti-authoritarian. No, this man said, I'm conservative because I'm anti-authoritarian. Now, I understood what he meant. But we live in a generation that is pervasively anti-authoritarian. We don't want anyone in authority over us. And we live in a pervasively selfish generation that does not want to be responsible for other people. And that's why divorce is skyrocketing and has been for 40 years. It's why child abandonment has been skyrocketing. That's why single parent homes, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, children born out of wedlock, not, quote, accidentally, but deliberately, responsibility. I want a child. I don't want a husband, though. That kind of idea. Well, an awful lot of people want to do their own thing. They don't want to be responsible. They don't want to be accountable. Well, you see, commitment to membership in a local church really interferes with that mindset and that lifestyle. Some people stay away from true churches because they are fearful of exposing themselves to being under authority. And they know enough of their Bibles and they know enough of what a true church would be about to know that they would be exposing themselves to that dreaded O word. You know what the dreaded O word is? Oversight. And then the dreaded D word, discipline. A lot of people don't want that. Well, the easiest way as a Christian to not have to worry about oversight and discipline is just don't become a member of a church. Come and go as you please. You're not accountable. No one's really responsible for you. And you certainly are not exposing yourself to any liability of discipline. You can't be excommunicated from something you've never communicated with. You can't be put out if you've never come in. An awful lot of people are simply too selfish to commit themselves to others. They don't want the responsibility of family life in a body of believers, though they're believers. They would never abandon wife or husband or children, etc. They would recognize their responsibility there, but the spirit of the world comes into their churchmanship. They don't want brothers and sisters that they're committed to. But for whatever reason, folk forsake the assembly of God's people. Now, I want to ask you, if you are not a member of a church, I'm not saying you ought to come be a member of this church or that church. That's between you and God, and we can talk about it if it's an interest that you have. But I want to ask you, if you are not a member of a church, if you're a Christian and you're not a member of a local body of God's people, then what are you substituting for that? What's taking its place and doing the job that the church was designed to do? You see, the church has some unique functions. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy, it is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. It is an institution established by God that has a unique function in the world. Its unique function is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. That is, to sustain, to defend, to promote, to proclaim revealed truth in the world. There's no other institution that has that specific mandate from God. The state, its responsibility is not to be the pillar and ground of the truth. It is to be God's avenger of wrath. That's one of its functions. It is to maintain order. It's one of its functions. But not the pillar and ground of the truth. And I'm very thankful for that. I don't want the state to take on the role of being the pillar and ground of the truth. I don't want the state taking the role of the church. The family is not the pillar and the ground of the truth. Believe that? Do you believe that? The Bible never calls the family the pillar and ground of the truth. Family has a very important role. It is an institution that God has established, but God did not make it the pillar and ground of the truth. Well, the church is designed to be a womb for Christians to grow in. That's not the role of the state. That's not the role of the family. As valuable as marriage may be, and a husband and a wife being iron sharpening iron, that's not really the role of marriage in the ultimate sense. Your marriage to a Christian mate is no substitute to being a member of a church. But what are you? Where are you filling in? Who, for example, who watches for your soul? It's a serious question. Who is committed to watching for your soul? See, within the body of the church, Christ has appointed elders, and you have brothers and sisters who, if they understand their role properly, both the elders of the church and your brothers and sisters in the church are committed to watching for your soul. But now, outside of that relationship, who's watching for your soul? Nobody. You say, well, Christ is watching for my soul. Christ himself. Well, all right. But what warrant do you have to believe that Christ will exempt you from the normal means of grace where those things are available to you? You have no reason to believe that Christ is going to make up for you what is needed outside of the normal means of grace, outside the normal body of the church, when that's available to you. No biblical reason whatever to believe that Christ is going to do that. The issue is perseverance. This is set in the context of perseverance. It is a means appointed for perseverance. The local church body. To ignore that means that Christ is appointed is to endanger your soul. Christ has given you means, among which this is one. He has given you means for the nurturing, for the growing, for the maturing of persevering faith. Neglect any of those means and the danger level increases. The likelihood then, humanly speaking, of persevering becomes less. Now you say, well, God is sovereign. He's laid His hand on me. He's taking me to heaven. He who began a good work in me will complete it, etc. We all know the texts. Yes, that's true. Are you a hyper-Calvinist when it comes to the doctrine of salvation? No, you say, I believe in human responsibility too. I believe that man must repent and believe, though it is God who gives grace to repent and believe, but he must repent and believe. Well, all right, are you a hyper-Calvinist when it comes to the doctrine of the church? You follow my train of thought? God's going to take me to heaven. I'm going to persevere no matter what. Okay. But that attitude is going to get you in a lot of trouble. Because Christ has appointed means that you are to use responsibly to that end. The Christian life is a matter of balance, isn't it? Every one of us would be greatly impoverished if we did not have a biblical conception of God's sovereignty and of His commitment in our salvation and in our Christian life. And so we're very thankful, at least I'm very thankful, to have such an understanding. Well, likewise, we are greatly impoverished if we do not have a clear understanding of the responsibility that Christ has laid upon us in this matter of perseverance. All right. But exhorting one another, the writer says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day drawing nigh or near. The writer concludes this section with another motivation to perseverance. And that motivation is the nearness of the day of judgment. The nearness of the day of judgment. In view of the knowledge of that day, we are so much the more to draw near. We are so much the more to hold fast. We are so much the more to consider one another. We are in a very dynamic situation in this sense. We are rushing headlong to eternity. Eternity is rushing headlong toward us. We are drawing near to that day. That day is approaching us. And rationality says, that being so, let me be found in the way, persevering in my attachment to Christ. Now, God willing, next Lord's Day, we're going to come back to this text in verse 26 and see one of the most, I think, most misunderstood and misused and troubling passages in all of the Bible. Let's read the text just by way of introducing it. If we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Has that passage ever caused you any trouble? Well, welcome to the club. But that passage has a very specific meaning in its context. And God willing, next Lord's Day morning, when we come back, we're going to look at this passage in its context and see what the writer is describing. And here is one of the passages where if we decide to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, brethren, and we've got unclear views on this particular text, our views aren't going to get clarified, and we may go stumbling 10 more years until this comes around again. And many a conscience has been unnecessarily burdened by a misunderstanding of this text. Many a sincere Christian has fallen even into despair because of a misunderstanding of this text. Here's one of those texts we can't afford not to understand clearly. And so I want to encourage you to be here that we can see in its context what this means and what it doesn't mean. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee so much for Your church. We thank You, Lord, for the privilege that is ours to be part of a body. And though it has, O Lord, according to our sins, it has many defects, and it has weaknesses which are our weaknesses, yet, O Lord, with its imperfections and weaknesses, it is yet Your body, and You are perfecting it. But Father, we pray that You would make us to be good churchmen, that we would understand that You have ordained the church for our good, that it is not merely Your body in the world, but it is a means of grace to us. And we pray, Father, that You would help us to love the church, even as Christ has loved the church and gave Himself for it. We thank You, O Lord, for Your mercies. And we ask Your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.